Scripture lesson today is from Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. We've been looking at for a couple weeks, Jesus' letter to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And in the Bible, seven often stands for the wholeness of something. So really, there's a letter to all the churches, including us at Covenant. And just by way of background, you may remember the risen Jesus is sending this message, and Jesus appears to John, the author of Revelation, with such glorious, blazing splendor that John feels terrified. He falls at Jesus' feet as though dead. Jesus has eyes burning, he has a sword coming out of his mouth, as we'll see. But Jesus has this hand, this healing hand of mercy, lifts him up and speaks to him good news. And we'll hear that this morning. So let's join in a prayer of illumination. Gracious God, it's only in your light that we can see light. So we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in the written word and even in the spoken word, we can meet the living word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So God's word, beginning at Revelation 2, verse 12. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends in Christ, as we just heard, today Jesus promises us a white stone with a new name written on it. And Jesus promises us a new name that will be known only to the one who receives it. So there's mystery here, but yet there is a revealed meaning. What Jesus is doing here is promising that he's going to give us our true selves. Jesus is going to give us and form us into what God wants, our godly, even glorified selves. That's what the name, the new name, is all about. See, in the scriptures, a name often stands for the true self, the true person that God has in mind in God's glorious plan. So, for example, when God changed Abram's name to Abraham, God was building him up as the father of many nations, which is what the name Abraham is all about. And then when a little more radically, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means one who strives with God and prevails. God was forming Israel, Jacob Israel, into what God had in mind. And all these name meanings, they really flow ultimately from the mysterious but revealed name of God that is so significant. You may remember that at the burning bush, Moses has been given a mission from God, and he says, "Well, what is your name?" And God says, "I am who I am." And so there's mystery here. What does that mean? But it also means God is going to be faithful to God's promises. God is who he says he is, and as the story unfolds, the name gets further revealed and turns out to stand for compassion and grace upon grace, and how it's going to extend to everybody. So all these things are going on with name. They're all flowing from God, and to bring it back into the human realm and into our realm in a really encouraging way, I think, we can think of Jesus giving Simon, son of Jonas, another name, the name Peter, which means rock. So Simon, son of Jonas, we would call him maybe Simon Johnson. When Simon Johnson meets Jesus, he is hardly a rock of consistency or character. Simon is someone who means well but messes up. He's someone who brags about what he's going to do but then runs away. But still, Jesus gives Simon this new name, Peter, Cephas, the rock. And to make that name true, to make Simon Peter into God's true self, Jesus sticks with Peter even when he messes up. Jesus gives him teachings, gives him his presence, gives him his spirit. And in all these ways, Jesus is forming Peter into the rock, into the living stone, into the living temple where God dwells. And that story continues. If we could just try to imagine something unimaginable, right now at this moment, our Lord Jesus continues to form Peter into what God has in mind, his ultimate self, his true self. And again, that's what the name is all about. And that's what Jesus is doing in our midst as he promises us a new name. That naming is a forming into the self that God has in mind for us to be. Godly, glorious, can't wait. So let's participate in that, and let's do it by listening to Jesus' words in this passage, his words to this church long ago in Pergamum, to which Jesus says, "I know where you live. It's where Satan has his throne." So what does that say to us here at Covenant as Jesus is naming us, forming us? What are we going to make of Pergamum as the place where Satan has his throne? Well, we don't know for sure, but what it probably meant was that the Roman Empire had set up an imperial cult in Pergamum that was acting with some militancy. In the Roman imperial cult, Roman officials would say, "Look, Caesar is Lord. So do what he says, or else we'll kill you." And if someone like Antipas in Pergamum, a believer there, somehow got mixed up in things and was challenged about his confession, "Well, Jesus alone is Lord," these officials in the Roman imperial cult could put such a believer, they could put Antipas to death, the same way they put Jesus to death. They would crucify him. So that's likely what it meant about Satan having his throne in Pergamum. There was a militancy about the imperial cult. It was threatening and persecuting the believers there, and it had already come out in the death, probably by crucifixion, of this man, Antipas. Now, here in Sioux Center, we don't have exactly that Roman imperial cult. We don't have Satan having a throne in exactly the same way. But I think all of us who are thinking in biblical terms would agree that Satan does live here in Sioux Center. He works here. You see, because even though Jesus decisively defeated Satan on the cross and then crowned it by rising from the dead, still the evil one is alive. He's dying, but he's alive, and he's working everywhere in the world. And our scripture reading for today alerts us to that danger, which we might be tempted sometimes to forget or ignore, the truth that we live in a war zone. We live in a spiritual war zone. So in light of our passage for today where Jesus warns about Satan, there are various things we could do. For one thing, we could give more attention to the petition that Jesus would have us pray at least once every day: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." If you want to come back tonight, we're going to explore that in our gathering. We could also ponder with great gratitude that Jesus is praying for us as he is recorded praying in John 17. That's a prayer revealing how Jesus prays all the time. And in John 17, Jesus prays for his followers. He says, "Holy Father, I do not ask that you would rescue them out of this world, just make them perfectly safe. Instead," Jesus says, "Holy Father, I want you to keep my followers." That means watch out for them, guard them against the evil one who is working in this world against us as we carry out the mission of Christ. Now, like I say, I think all of us who think in biblical terms would accept all this, but even when we're believers, and even when we know there's a spiritual realm, and even when we've heard these passages, they don't always function very actively for us because we live in a secular age. We just breathe in that secularism without knowing it, and so we can either forget or ignore the danger of the evil one, the war zone in which we live. And so just to help us to hear Jesus today further, I could pass on one of many passages I could pass on, but we're kind of thinking about Peter today, so I'll pass one on from 1 Peter 5, where the Lord, through the apostle, tells us, be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that's what's going around us. Satan is prowling and looking for someone to devour, sometimes in obvious ways, sometimes in very subtle ways. And what Jesus says in 1 Peter 5 is, resist him. Resist the evil one in the context of a global battle between the evil one and God, which brings suffering and persecution to many in the family of God, and has outbreaks of evil in all kinds of ways. So, for example, as we think with grief and bewilderment about yet another shooting in Texas, one thing going on there is that the evil one is at work. There's a million things going on, but that's another angle on it. When we think about Christians persecuted to an unprecedented degree in our time, there's many things going on, but one thing going on is that the evil one is carrying out his attack. And again, when we think about ways in which evil afflicts us real close to home, in ways obvious and subtle, well, that's the war zone in which we live. So we can ask, how do we resist the evil one? How do we live in a town where Satan also lives and prowls and seeks to devour? Well, in our passage, Jesus says that we resist Satan by remaining true to his name. So again, all the name stuff kicks in again. We resist Satan by remaining true to Jesus' name. That means we reflect his character, we become like him. And 1 Peter 5 would add that to say you stand firm in that, you persist in that kind of faith. You persist against the predator. And then can we call on further biblical passages? It means to stay true to the name of Jesus, to stand for what is right. We put on the whole armor of God. That's from Ephesians 6. Ask yourself, do I know what that full armor of God is? Do I know it by heart? It would be a good thing to know. And I'll just pick out one of the parts of the full armor of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so what we're doing right now, by listening to the Word of God in the Scriptures, by listening to Jesus speaking to us right now, we are being strengthened and equipped to resist the evil one and carry out Christ's mission. And so let's listen as Christ has more for us to think about and to try to live out today from our passage. So Jesus giving us a new name. We've got Jesus alerting us that Satan lives where we live. In the next part of our passage, what Jesus does is he says to this faithful church, they've been standing up for Jesus, they've been true to his name, but he says, still, I have a few things against you. And then he mentions that there are some there who are teaching the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And again, we don't know exactly what this means, but I think if we just listen for it, the teachings of Balaam, especially that it speaks to some of the most controverted, explosive issues in our lives as believers today. Now, when it comes to the teachings of Balaam, what we know from the text, what our passage says, has something to do with food sacrifice to idols, and partaking of that food in certain ways would lead to idolatry and sexual immorality. And that was the hottest issue for the first century church. If you read the New Testament, you'll see it popping up. It's an issue that Paul talks about at length and with profundity in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. It's an issue that's related to the dispute that led to the very first synod or council of the church in the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And it's an issue about which Paul had to rebuke, again, our helpful friend Peter, when he sort of got mixed up about how to serve Christ as we share food and what that has to do with idolatry and morality. This happened in Antioch. And what happened in Antioch when something like this is Peter, who had received this dramatic message of God, from God, remember in Acts 10 to 11, that God said, don't call anyone unclean. Eat what used to be seen as unclean food. Eat that as a symbol that you're opening your fellowship to everyone, because no one is unclean in God's eyes. So Peter got that mission about how no food or any person is unclean. And when we got to Antioch, he came to a church that was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and he gladly and rightly shared the table, meals, and the Lord's Supper with them. But then some Christians from Jerusalem came and they attacked Peter because they raised questions about the complexity of these food/social issues. They pointed out to Peter, look, this food in the marketplace, it's tied into an entirely idolatrous way of life that leads to immorality. And these new Gentile believers, do they really know the morality, the teachings of God? I mean, what's going on here? You're mixing things up, Peter. So Peter backed off, and he started to eat at one table with his fellow Jews, and the Gentiles following Jesus had to eat at another table. They probably tried to do it in a nice way, but that separation of the Jewish from the Gentile followers of Jesus, Paul saw as a denial of the gospel. And so in a very public way, Paul rebuked Peter. Paul said, listen, there is one table because there's one family of God. And there's one family of God because we can all confess what Paul confesses in Galatians 2 with sort of astonishment. Every one of us can say, the Son of God died for me. The Son of God gave himself for me, so it's no longer I who live. I may be living in the flesh, but it's Christ who's living in me, and that's happening with you too. So we're all going to gather at one table. That was Paul's great emphasis. Now, as he emphasized that, he knew that there were complications to it, so he knew there were dangers about food sacrificed to idols and gatherings with that could lead to idolatry and immorality, and he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, he knows how things can careen out of control, but that was his emphasis. There's one table. So as we noted, Paul is wrestling with this in 1 Corinthians 8, the church is in Acts 15, and that's what's going on in a Revelation 2 passage. And what I would say is when Revelation warns us about the teachings of Balaam and how things can go wrong, then that raises very contemporary issues for us. What we wind up asking is, how can we embody both God's grace, welcoming everyone, with the truths of the scriptures about which we don't want to compromise? How can we practice the welcome of Christ, but also say, this is wrong. This is against God's word. And such questions, they come up in politics, they come up in human sexuality, they come up in all kinds of ways, and actually they come up with such intensity that they can make us afraid to say anything. Because if I say this, am I a bigot? If I say this, am I saying I lack compassion? But if I say that, I mean, are people going to see me as a heretic? Are people going to think I'm accusing or saying I'm better than you? It becomes very complicated to have a healthy dialogue in that sort of setting. And so as we wrestle with our version of the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, what Jesus says to us is unless we repent, that is, unless we turn our whole minds to God, he's going to come and fight us with his sword, that sharp sword coming out of his mouth. So here again, we can try to say, okay, that meant something in Pergamum, it means something related here. What does that look like for our congregation? What does it look like personally for us when Jesus comes at us with his sword? And what that led me to do was to have some thoughts about my own struggles and also then what I find a helpful image from a poem. So let me pass those on briefly. In terms of struggling about how to be faithful to a gracious Christ in a very mixed up idolatrous society in which we live, what I remember is that when I first sort of picked up the sword of the Spirit, started reading the scriptures for myself, I wound up feeling pretty cut up. And this happened when I was a freshman in college. It was the first time, again, I started to read the scriptures for myself. And I remember when I read the teachings of Jesus, I felt cut to the heart because the life to which he called me was quite different from the life that I led. And so I felt cut to the heart as Jesus talked about things like anger and lust and relationships. I felt cut to the heart, and actually versions of that same cutting and struggle, they continue to this day. But the good news is that as with Simon Peter, as with everyone to whom Jesus speaks, so with me, so with you, Jesus cuts us in order to heal us. Jesus speaks a sharp word as he prays for us so that we'll survive and even be strengthened as Satan sifts us like wheat. Jesus comes to us when we've bragged and then run away or failed in some other way. Jesus comes to us then with words that are like swords that shape us into the people that God wants us to be, that gives us strength and ultimate salvation. And like I say, there's a poem with an image that helps me here. It's by T.S. Eliot. Some of you may know it, called East Coker. And he has these couple of lines, T.S. Eliot says. He says, "The wounded surgeon plies the steel that questions the distempered heart. And beneath the bleeding hands we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art." Now that image helps me because what it says is that that wounded surgeon, I can associate that with Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior. He plies the steel, the sharp word, the sword in his mouth, and he does that with compassion to save. He does it with a grace that we can receive through our wounds so that we can embody that compassion and grace to other. In a world in which we live, a world in which we breathe in the air, a world of suffering from idolatry and immorality, Jesus comes to us with his word, with his spirit, with a presence to heal and transform us. And now I'll conclude with just grace upon grace. Jesus has these sharp words for us that heal us. And then in addition to that, the passage says, Jesus says, "I got some hidden manna for you," which is his real presence that we experience in the Lord's Supper. And just to have some background, as Jesus is giving us his manna today, he fleshes that out for us in John 6. And what he says is, yeah, in the old covenant, God gave people manna under Moses, and that was good, but they died in the wilderness. Well, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And then he's very radical. He's very cutting. He says, my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. I mean, that, what is, but he says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have life because I come to dwell in you in that way. In the meal that we will celebrate, the Lord's Supper, Jesus comes to abide in us and we abide in him in a way that lifts us into the life of the triune God. Now, when Jesus made those radical statements in John 6 about what he really did in the supper, some people were so shocked, a lot of people, that they just left. It was too much. So Jesus said to his disciples, well, are you going to go away too? Is the supper too much for you? And Simon Peter answers by saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Peter was not on some spiritual high earning the Lord's Supper. He was just needing Jesus as a Savior, and so he could receive his flesh, his blood, and his words of eternal life. And that reality is true for you, no matter how you're feeling. If you feel life is too much, if you feel the whole thing is too much, where else are you going to go? Jesus has for you the words of eternal life. Jesus gives you himself in this sacrament so that you can live out those words which we so much need in this world that hurts so much, but that God loves. Let's join in prayer, and our prayer is going to begin the joys and concern part of our congregational worship, but I'll begin with this prayer together. Let's join in prayer. Lord Jesus, Jesus our Lord and our God, we worship you, we praise and thank you. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge with awe that Jesus, the Son of God, opens the scriptures for us and he opens our minds to receive his words, and we're grateful that as Jesus speaks, we experience a sharp yet saving compassion. And living God, for our Lord's presence in the sacrament, which we will soon receive, we thank you as well. And with our thanksgiving, we pray for our congregational family, and we pray for the human family in this world you love.